Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we are live. And you can call in if you'd like. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you have a different viewpoint from the host, want a balanced comment, we have lines open right now for you if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I'd like to make today is that, this is Wednesday, as I recall, so Thursday morning, that's tomorrow morning at 6:30, we have our Bible study in Temecula, early morning Bible study in the life and teachings of Christ going through the four Gospels. Been doing this for a couple of years probably now. On Thursday mornings, each Thursday morning, except for last week and one previous time, I was out of town and couldn't do it, but we usually have it even when I'm gone because often there's a sub available, but I'm back and I'm not going to be gone for a while. So we're continuing tomorrow morning, and you're welcome to join us. It's open to the public. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula, and there's information about that at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's go to the phones right away here and talk to Margaret from Turner, Oregon. Margaret, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question is this. I wonder if you would define and then differentiate between transgressions, sins, and iniquities.
Okay.
David uses all three of those in his Psalm of Joy of Forgiveness in Psalm 32. So,
behavior might fall into more than one of those categories. They might overlap a little bit. Transgression speaks of a direct violation of a command, stepping over a line, a boundary. There's a boundary there. You're not supposed to go over it. When you go over it, you transgress. So if there is no boundary and you went the same place, it might be a place you shouldn't be, but you were never told. There was never a law defining it. You might be in a dangerous place, but since no one told you not to do it, you're not a transgressor. You still may be in dangerous territory, but transgression means you've overstepped the line and breaking a rule. Now, iniquity is a word that actually means lawlessness, which is kind of similar in the sense that if you're breaking a law, you're being lawless. But lawlessness, I think, speaks more of a general attitude of rejecting authority, rejecting law over you, and basically being a law to yourself rather than subjecting yourself to the law of God. So many times a modern translation will translate iniquity as lawlessness because that's what it means. And like I say, transgression is simply a violation of a boundary or of a law or a rule. So when David said, "How happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, and to whom the Lord does not impute iniquities," he's basically using them essentially interchangeable. That he's talking about, of course, his sin with Bathsheba in that passage. And he broke a law and acted as if he was a lawless man.
And then, I looked up iniquity and it said something like a bending or a twisting of the law. Does that fit?
Well, that's not usually how it's understood in when it's translated in modern translations. There may be something in the English word that has an etymological relationship to a bending or twisting something, but the Hebrew term refers to lawlessness.
So, and then I wonder what your take on this is. My husband and I have listened to a guy named Ken Fish. I think he's out of the Vineyard. He has a healing ministry. Anyway, he insinuates or teaches that iniquity could be part of your ancestors' sin or lawlessness.
No, there's no suggestion of that in Scripture. No.
Okay, so
he's talking about generational curses, generational sins, the Bible really doesn't teach that. That's kind of a modern teaching that's gotten a lot of mileage in some charismatic circles, but the Bible doesn't talk about generational sins.
Okay. So, all right. Well, I guess that answers my questions.
All right.
So,
well, thank you
very much.
Thank you for calling, Margaret. We're going to talk next to Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about 1 Corinthians 11.
Uh-huh.
In verse 30, when it says, "For this cause many are weak, and sickly among you, and many sleep," I was curious on what your kind of summary about that verse means and what it means to sleep in that specific verse. And I can take your answer off the air.
All right. I appreciate your call. When Paul says, "For that this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," the word sleep there refers to being dead. Paul uses the expression sleep as a metaphor for death, just like Jesus does. Jesus, remember, he said of Jairus' daughter, when she in fact was dead, he said, "She's asleep." And he said the same thing about Lazarus. He said that our friend Lazarus is sleeping. I'm going to wake him up. And his disciples said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll be fine." And Jesus said, "Well, he's dead." Paul used the term sleep for people who have died. He talks about we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that means we won't all die. Some will still be living when Jesus comes back. And Paul also, that's in 1 Corinthians also in chapter 15. And in chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus, meaning those who've died in Christ. So the word sleep is a reference to being dead in a context like this. So he's saying that in the church there are some who have actually died. Others have not died, but are sick or weak. They're physically adversely affected. Now, Paul indicates that this condition is a judgment of God upon the church, because his next verse says, "For," and that means because, so he's connecting it to the previous statement about them being sick and sleeping. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So he's saying that this sickness and this death that has come upon some people in the church is a judgment. But when God judges us, we're being chastened. And that's so that we'll change. He's saying the church has come under God's chastisement because of their sin. And this chastisement has taken the form of some people being sick and even going so far as to die. Now, what is the sin? Well, once again, his statement that you quoted in verse 30 begins with, "For this reason." Well, he's obviously referring back to something that's just happened previously, been discussed previously. And what he's been discussing is the way in which the Corinthians are behaving when they're taking communion, when they're at the Lord's table. If you go back several verses, he makes it very clear in verse 21. He says, "For in eating, each one is taking his own supper ahead of the others, so one is hungry and another is drunk." In other words, they're taking communion at a common meal, as the early Christians typically did. And this meal was, people came hungry to the meal because it was a regular meal. And the food was to be shared. But because it was a common meal, some, muscled their way ahead and got more of the food than they deserved. And more of the wine, too, apparently, because some were going away drunk. But others, they found there wasn't enough food left after the people in line ahead of them had gotten to it. So some were going away hungry. Now, Paul is suggesting that you're not acting like this is a memorial of Christ. You're just acting like this is a way to satisfy your hunger and your physical desires. And this is a way of profaning the Lord's Supper. And he says it's for that reason. God has brought judgment on the church in the form of sickness and even death of some of its members. But he's doing this judgment to chastise us or to chasten us, which means to discipline and correct us so that we won't ultimately be condemned with the world. The idea being when God sees us going a direction that would ultimately result in our being condemned with the world, he steps in to bring discipline to correct us so that we won't be condemned with the world. And that's what the church was going through, Paul said. And so that's what that passage means in its context. All right, let's talk to Don from Massachusetts. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
So I've been listening to you for quite some time. I get a lot out of it. I've been trying to learn about the Bible and reading it. I've been a Christian for about 6 years. I had a calling. I have a great relationship with our Father. And I actually get a lot of questions from my niece in her 20s. I'm in my 50s.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to just help her understand a little. So she goes to church with me sometimes, but she's having a hard time, and I really don't know what to say to her, so I don't respond if I don't have a good answer or something I can find in the Bible to help her understand. But she's been lately telling me that, you know, because her dad died when she was really little and she has fond memories of him and she doesn't believe he went to heaven, that she doesn't really want to go to heaven because he's not going to be there. So
well,
what do you say to somebody like that, a youth like that, you know?
Well, where does she think he is and why?
Well, because I guess he was an alcoholic and he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah.
And he, you know, he didn't have any religion whatsoever. He was a tough guy, but he was nice. He was a kind man, very good father. But like I say,
well,
she just doesn't want any part of it if her loved one isn't going to be there.
Yeah, well, that might be something she just has to overcome, because the purpose for being saved is not first and foremost that I want to be with my loved ones who've died. By the way, if her father is in hell, it'll be no comfort to her or to him for her to go to hell too. She won't see him there and he won't see her. They'll just, you know, just double up the suffering. He'll be suffering and she'll be suffering too. That it resolves nothing, and it isn't, it'll be something she'll be kicking herself for, to say the least. But, it doesn't make, it's not rational to say, well, if a friend of mine is in hell, I'm going to go to hell too. If you've got a father or mother in hell, they're desperately hoping that you'll get smart and not come there too, you know.
Right.
I mean,
we
know that. We know that because Jesus told a story about a man who had gone to Hades, and he remembered that his five brothers were still living, and he didn't want them to come there, and he was eager for some warning to be sent to them to keep them from coming to where he was. So we know that if her father is in hell, the last thing he wants is for her to go there too. And for her to go there will be no comfort to him or to her. So that would be an important point. And now the other thing is that, of course, the reason for coming to Christ is not because then you can be with or then you can be away from your relatives. It has nothing to do with your relatives. It has to do with you and God. It has to do with you fulfilling the purpose that you were created for, which is to be in an eternal positive relationship with God, which is what salvation is seeking to bring people into. So, you know, she was created on earth in order to have an eternal relationship as a daughter of God in his good favor.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But if she neglects salvation, she will not have that. So she will miss out on that, which is what life is all about, which is tragic in itself. And if she ends up in hell where her father is, there's no likelihood she'll ever see him. Or, I mean, hell is not a place of social intercourse. I mean, a lot of people think, well, I'd rather, you know, be with all my friends down in hell. You know, I like my friends. I don't like these Christians, so I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with these Christians. Well, it's not really like that. It's not like you get to go to hell and party with your friends. It's more like if you guys were in a party and the house was on fire, I don't think anyone would be enjoying each other's company. You know, you'd be
mm-hmm.
choking in the smoke and so forth. So it really is. It's just irrational. And it may be that she is kind of subtly or not so subtly lashing out at God, thinking, well, if God would send my father to hell, well, then God's not going to have me either. I mean, Charles Darwin actually said something like that. Charles Darwin said that Christianity was a damnable religion because he said, if it's true, then all the people closest to me, my father, my brothers, my best friends, are there. He said, who would want to believe a religion like that? So, in other words, he's more sympathetic toward his friends who rebelled against God, than he is toward God, who has done no harm to anybody. So, you know, it's just kind of a it's a self-destructive, rebellious attitude. But it's as all self-destructive things are, it's irrational. So I would just suggest to her, you know, what do you think you'll accomplish if you go to hell with him? You think you'll see him there? You know, I don't think you'll find him. There's going to be too many billions of people there, you know. But
what book was it that you had mentioned has a story in it that was?
That's found in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19.
Oh, yes, I love Luke. Okay.
Okay, so Luke 16, 19 begins the story. It goes to the end of the chapter.
That will be helpful. I can maybe share that with her. Well, yeah. Thank you so much. You're so awesome. I love listening to you. I'm going to donate and keep doing what you're doing.
Thanks, Donna. God, I appreciate
willing.
You. God bless you.
Same to you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Crystal from Oakland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My husband, I really appreciate your program.
Thank you.
And last night we listened online and heard you say that you were filled by the Holy Spirit when someone laid hands on you.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't the filling of the Holy Spirit need to be a daily experience and we ask God for it?
Yes. Well, you need to continue to be filled with the Spirit once you've been filled with the Spirit. Yes. I mean, the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit scripturally usually happened with the laying on of hands. It can happen without it. There are two cases in the Bible where people were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands, and that was on the day of Pentecost, and the other was in the house of Cornelius. But in all the other cases in the book of Acts, it happened through the laying on of hands. So that's generally where it begins, but where it ends is in eternity. You know, you have to continue to live filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not an event. Being filled with the Spirit is a continuing relationship. And like all relationships, it has to be maintained. Relationships deteriorate when they aren't maintained. So the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He's God. And therefore, we have a relationship with him. And when he fills our lives, he is, in a sense, you know, controlling in many respects. I mean, we still have self-control, but he is guiding and he is empowering. And he's the Spirit of Jesus, so he's our Lord, as it were. So we follow him and obey him. But if we neglect to do so, then we are, you know, we're neglecting the relationship. It's like if you have children who, you know, they decide to separate themselves from you and not respect you and not obey you or whatever. Well, the relationship, you still have a relationship, but it's definitely been compromised in a big way. Being filled with the Spirit requires, as Paul put it in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 18, he said that we should be filled with the Spirit speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks in everything to God the Father, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is the way we live, to remain filled with the Spirit, according to Paul. So it is a maintained relationship, like any relationship is.
Mm-hmm. We heard a sermon recently in which the filling was defined as being controlled by the Holy Spirit, as you just alluded to, and that this is evidenced by the fruit of the Holy Spirit in someone's life.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a bit concerned that there's a leader in our church who has repeatedly stated that he sins every day. And it would seem to me if we're filled by the Holy Spirit, we don't allow ourselves to be sinning every day. I mean, maybe he was expressing a sense of humility, like he's
I'm
just
sure
like
he was.
Everybody else. Excuse me.
I'm sure but, he was. You know, let me just address that, because the Paul said if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right,
so
right.
When we are walking in the Spirit, we are not sinning, but we don't walk in the Spirit 100% all the time. That's our aim. But the fact that Christians do succumb to temptation from time to time, and we're not perfectly like Christ 24/7, suggests that we don't walk in the Spirit all the time. Now, that is our aim, and that is what our assignment is. We should walk in the Spirit all the time. But James said, in many things we all stumble. And James, being an apostle, said that he stumbled. He didn't say he did it every day, but he said all Christians do stumble some. And stumbling is a metaphor that goes along with walking. You know, we're walking in the Spirit. We're not succumbing to the flesh. If we stumble, well, we aren't walking properly, and therefore we do succumb, but we repent and we begin again. Now, I was raised in a church that said that all Christians, all people, sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, and I don't believe that's true. I don't think that's necessary. But and they said, if you doubt that, then you're being too proud. Well, I don't know why it would be proud to believe what the Bible says instead of what that preacher says. The Bible says, these things I write unto you, little children, that you don't sin. He said, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he says, if anyone sins, because that does happen from time to time, but he says, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. So we don't have to sin. We have to not sin. Mm-hmm. So when someone says we have to sin, we all have to sin many times, thought, word, and deed, every day. That's not what the Bible doesn't say that. But I will point this out, too. When people talk about Christians sinning regularly, I think we have to ask, what are you calling sin? Because there are sins, we usually think of sinning as breaking a rule, committing a sin, a wrong act, where there are also sins of omission, where we should have done something and we didn't do it. Mm-hmm. It's not that we just did the wrong thing. It's that there were right things we should have done and we didn't. And I would suspect that most of us have more of those kinds of sins than the other kind if we're Christians. If we're Christians, we're not going to be going out breaking the commandments on a regular basis anyway, not very often, hopefully never. But we will often fail to do something we should have done. And James said, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there's a sense in which that could be called sin, too. So he may be, the preacher might be saying, you know, if we take into consideration sins that are committed and sins of omission also, probably I sin every day, meaning there are probably things I should do every day that don't get done. Give more money to the poor instead of having a Starbucks coffee and spending so much money on coffee. You know, I mean, maybe I should have done something else there. I don't think he's talking about, I hope he's not talking about overt sins of, you know, violation of the commandments of God, because Christians are not supposed to do those on a regular basis. But if a person is being self-critical and humble and things like that, he might be thinking in terms of all the things he should do that don't get done, and he might be calling that sinning every day. In which case, rather than being troubled by his idea or by his statement, I would ask him, you know, precisely how do you mean that?
Yeah. Well, I just love Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I just want to dwell on the Word of God and ask daily in the morning, ask the Lord God to fill me with the Holy Spirit that I may think, say, and do His will.
Amen. And I hope you will be doing that. And we all would do well to do that. Let's talk to Louis from Los Angeles. Louis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, I have a number 25.
I'm sorry, your phone broke up. You have a question about what?
Numbers 25.
Numbers chapter 25?
Yeah.
Okay.
And what verse? Me, especially in verse 15.
15?
Verse 10. Especially
verse 10. Okay. Verse 10. Okay. What can I do for you?
And I appreciate your
minute. I'm sorry. Your phone is cutting out. You're disappearing and coming and going. Do you have a question? There's no commentary I can give. The verse just says, then the Lord spoke to Moses. So I'm sorry. I can't hear what you're saying. It sounds like you might even been cut off. Sorry about that. If you can call from a better place where your phone is signal strong, then maybe we can.
You're
still there. Yeah.
25.
Right. Numbers 25:10. You mentioned. What is your question?
Verse 25. And I was confused regarding this. Pihas who killed the men and make a sexual relationship.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm having too hard a time understanding you. I don't know if it's the connection or what, but I can't help you, I'm afraid, until I understand better what we're talking about here. My apologies. It could be my fault. I need to take a break at this point. We'll be back for another 30 minutes, so don't go away. At the bottom of the hour, I like to remind people that we are a listener-supported ministry. We do not have commercial breaks. We do not sell anything. We don't sell anything on the radio or even at our website. We don't sell anything. Nothing is for sale here. But we do pay. We don't charge, but we do pay a lot to radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can give me a call, and we'll talk about those questions together. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Excuse me. Our next call is from Dennis in Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, that gal that called a couple minutes ago about the Ken Fish. Jesus, I also heard that message. Jesus, he was referring to when Jesus healed the man born blind, and his disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?"
Yeah, Jesus said neither.
Yes, Jesus said neither, but Ken's point was that Jesus didn't upbraid the disciples for asking the question as if it was just out there somewhere, out of nowhere. His take on it was that this was an accepted viewpoint, that sometimes people were paying, apparently, or were inflicted with something because of their the generational sin, I guess.
Well, people can be born in a physically disabled condition because of some sin of their parents, but it's not generational sin. Generational sin would mean if my parents committed a sin, then I'm going to be committing that sin. Being blind is not a sin, but being blind can be a consequence. For example, if one's parents have syphilis, a mother with syphilis can transmit physical blindness to a child. A woman who's a crack addict can have a crack baby. There's a number of things, that number of sins that people can do that can bring about physical defects in their children.
Right.
And it may be. Maybe that's what the disciples were thinking. You know, did this man's mother have syphilis? Was she involved in illicit sex or something? And that's how this mm-hmm. happened. But that's not the same thing as a generational sin. Generational people who teach generational sin would say something like, "Well, because your mother was immoral, you are going to, you know, have struggles with immorality.
Well, yeah, and he went on later in that message to talk about he's really against, which I guess we should be, against the Freemasons. And he kept saying that he felt, somehow he felt that there was Freemasonry in his history, in his family's history, but everybody, there was no indication of it. And but he kept feeling like he needed to take care of this. And that finally he saw an old letter from, you know, several generations back, something about a trowel that was given to him by somebody, and he went and looked it up in the museum or whatever, and he found out that, sure enough, it was from a Freemason, from Freemason. So one of his grandparents or something was involved.
So where does that, so where does that story lead us?
So he had to go and get prayed over. He immediately went and took that and had someone pray over him to release him from that, whatever that demonic effect of his, you know.
But what was the effect? What was the effect that he was suffering for his ancestors?
I don't know.
Okay,
there was no symptoms.
Well, that's the thing. That's where the story ends up being a nothing burger. I mean, if he said, you know, I was having this strange, irresistible attraction to the occult. And then when I found out that I had an ancestor in the Masons and I went and got prayed over to be released from this curse, then suddenly I was totally released from these inclinations. That'd be an impressive story. But if he doesn't tell us, if he just says, well, I wondered if I had Masons in my background, found out I did, so I was prayed for, now I'm feeling better about it, you know, well, that's like waste of time to tell a story like that.
He's pretty compelling. I just happened across him just a little bit ago, so it's interesting that this other caller did too. I'll let you go. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Dennis. All right. Let's talk to Clay from Arizona. Clay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Dave, it's Pastor Clay at Lighthouse. How are you?
Oh, Pastor Clay, great to hear from you, my brother.
Yeah,
long time
no
see. Great.
Yes. Hey, I do not have a question. I just had an opportunity to call in, and I just wanted to encourage your listeners that if they have the opportunity and the chance to see you at one of your live teachings or seminars, that they really need to do everything they can to be a part of that. It's just so awesome the way that you're not bound by time like you are on the radio. And I just want to encourage you listeners to take advantage of that if they ever have that chance.
Now, Clay, I spoke in your church, and it's amazing for a pastor to be glad that I was not bound by time.
right.
Yeah.
I'll be honest with you. I looked into the cruise school, but I just wouldn't be able to make it. But that sounds like a great
opportunity. Love to have you. Love to have you there.
Yeah, that would be a great opportunity. I would also encourage your readers to get your books, especially The Three Views of Hell. Take advantage of all the resources you have available to people. It's just gold mine of truth. And I appreciate you and love you and Dana. And I just want to encourage your listeners to it's worth the drive to come see you and be part of what's going on.
Well, Pastor Clay, this is the first time you've ever called the program, I think. And it's probably been a year or two since I've seen you. But we are hoping to be in Arizona again in mid-October. So maybe we'll see you again there.
Oh, yeah, let me know. And if you need a facility, our house is your house. You know that.
Oh, thank you, brother.
All right,
great
man.
To hear from
blessings.
You. God you bless
too.
You.
Talk to you
bye
soon.
Now.
Bye-bye.
All right, well, that was nice. So let's talk to Christy from Whidbey Island, Washington. Christy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, hello there, Steve. Thank you for letting me on. The Jets are flying today at NAS Whidbey, so if one goes by, that's what it is.
All right. We won't hold you responsible. Unless they're looking for you.
Well, they're just ready to go in case we need them. So.
All right.
Okay, I have a question and a comment. First, my comment. I feel completely stupid when I'm listening to you express your knowledge and some of your callers, you know, are very knowledgeable and I hear other pastors, their knowledge is incredible. And I think, well, I just don't know anything. And I don't know how to take care of that because I feel like I can't study enough to get to where I understand everything. And most importantly, to answer someone's question. I would never want to do that. I don't know, but let me try to find it. And so my question is, from that, where do I go?
You mean if someone asks you a question and you say, I'll try to find the answer for you, then where do you go to look for the answer? Is that what you're saying?
Well, no, I mean...
Or how can you learn? How can you get to a place where you can answer it? You mean how can you learn enough so that... Are you saying how can you learn enough so that you will be able to give the answers when they ask? Is that your question?
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, you might think this is impertinent, but are you a young woman or an older woman?
I'm older.
Older woman? The reason I ask is obviously, as we get old, I'm an old man myself. So I find that as an older man, I have a harder time retaining things I read. That is things I read now. Fortunately, I can retain most of what I read when I was young. And that's and let me just say to any younger people listening, and I'll get back to you about your question, but any younger people listening, listen, you're going to get, if you're fortunate enough to grow old, you'll get to a place where you can't learn and remember as much of what you read as you can when you're young. And I'm so glad that from the time I was a teenager, I just decided that the thing I wanted to know was God and His Word. And I spent little time doing anything else but reading and meditating on Scripture. So, my pool of knowledge is very much has a lot to do with what I did when I was younger. Now, if I had to start now to start studying the Bible and learning, I don't know that I could ever get to the point that I'd be able to because I still read a great deal, but I remember so little of what I'm reading currently. I have to reread and reread. Now, I don't mean that to discourage you, but I do want it to make you feel, realistic. You probably are about normal if you are reading your Bible and still not retaining everything you're reading and therefore not able to answer questions about it all the time. But I would say the thing a person can do, no matter what age they are, that would give them the best chance of becoming thoroughly biblically literate is to obviously spend more time reading and when not reading, then meditating. I think the best thing that has helped me is not even so much how much I read and study, but how much I think about it all the time. That's what, the Bible says to meditate on the law of God day and night, and you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and your leaf will not wither. And I think that was just a natural inclination I had because I wanted to know. Now, see, I don't know how it is that I wanted to know more than some people did, but I would just say that's a gift that God, by His grace, put in me a desire to know. But I was so eager to know what God had to say and how it applied to my life and how I could conform to it that all through my youth and present time, when I think about any issue, I'm thinking about, well, what does the Word of God say about it? Or when I'm thinking about a passage in the Bible, I'm thinking, well, what does that passage, how does that impact things that I might have to make decisions about or that I might have to counsel somebody about or something like that, In other words, when you meditate on Scripture,
and I know
you're keeping
what you mean.
It. Yeah.
When I hear somebody say something that I know is contrary to God, for some reason, I just know it. I know it inside, and I can remember passages or remember, things that are about something. I just can't remember where to find it. And and then when I'm reading the Bible, I think I'm just pell-mell all over the Bible. Where do I go? What's most important?
I think that one of the best things you can do is go straight through, because that's where you really do get it locked into your brain where things are. If you're reading in Galatians for devotions this morning, and tomorrow you're reading in the Psalms, and the next day you're reading in Titus, and the next day you're reading in Proverbs, you're going to see some valuable stuff each day, but you won't really get it. It won't become intuitive to you where that really is in the Bible, because every day you're bouncing around somewhere else. what you need to do, I think, or what I would strongly recommend, is that you start reading right through the Bible and read it from Genesis through to Revelation, and then do it again and do it again. I mean, there's no reason to stop doing it. I've read through the Bible over 30 or 40 times. I don't know the total number at this point.
Wow.
You know, well, I mean, I still learn stuff. There's still stuff, you know, that's deeper. I'll see something new in a familiar passage, or I'll see a passage I hadn't really thought about before. And it's really, it never gets to be oversaturation. We can never oversaturate our minds with the Word of God. So what I would just say is, as you read through cover to cover, what you're going to do, you'll get a sense of the story, because it is a story. It's not just random Sunday school lessons. It's a story from beginning to end. And as you read through, you'll say, oh, okay, so that's where this story of David Goliath comes from. I remember that story. Oh, so this is where the story of Samson fits in. I remember that story of Samson and Delilah. I remember that story of crossing the Red Sea. Now I see where that is. And you get to see everything in its proper relation. And then the more you do that, the more you remember. If someone says, well, where is this thing in the Bible? You remember, oh, that was in this part of the story. It was after the Exodus and when they came into the Promised Land or something. You know, I mean, reading the story, it's going to help you more than probably anything else, reading right through and then do it again. Now, I will say this, the resources we have at our website are there for free. And, of course, I do teach verse by verse through the whole Bible. Well, I think that can help, although it may be that the information in my lectures is really too, it's like drinking from a fire hose. You know, it may not work out for you. You know, you might do better just reading the Bible at whatever rate you can to give it serious thought as you read. So there's more than one way to do it. But I would just say, whenever anyone says, how can I know the Bible like you know it, I think, I don't think that should be your goal. I think your goal should be to know the Bible the way I want to know the Bible, which is better than I know it now. And I don't know if you'll get there or if I will, but the point is the way to make progress is to continue to saturate your mind with the Word of God. Read it and meditate.
Just to
on
go,
it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can I ask you one more thing?
Sure.
Is it important for me to know pre-trib, post-trib?
No, that's not
all
important.
The isms and that, because I get confused.
No, there's many things more important than that. Now, I would say that I'd say there's nothing wrong with mastering the issues on eschatology or whatever. If you've already got the more important things under your belt, it certainly should not be the front burner issue in any Christian life. The front burner issue in your life should be, how can I be more like Jesus? How can I obey him better? What does he want me to do? What would please him best in my life? Those are the front burner issues. Now, once you've got that, some real progress on that, then you can dabble around in some other theological realms that are not the front burner issues, but they're interesting, and eschatology would be one of them. But yeah, if you go to your grave without deciding whether it's pre-trib or post-trib or amill or premill, it's you won't have any regrets.
Well, you really helped me. I so appreciate it. Jeff's going by, so I'm going to let you go. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Chrissy. Thank you for your call. God bless you.
You betcha. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Anthony from Danville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me. Just curious, what season do you expect Jesus to return?
Well, I don't give it any thought, but in all likelihood, it'd be around Tabernacles. But I mean, I could be wrong, but it seems to me likely that it'd be in the fall. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be, because I'm assuming that the feasts of Tabernacles and the fall feasts that are surrounding it are prefiguring the second coming of Christ. And since Jesus fulfilled the Passover at Passover time, and he fulfilled Pentecost at Pentecost time, it seems reasonable that he would fulfill Tabernacles at Tabernacle time, which is usually September, October. But on the other hand, that's assuming that the fall feasts are typical of the second coming of Christ. There's another possible view, and that is that the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the incarnation of Christ, when he tabernacled among us, as it says in John 1:14. So It's possible that those feasts are not even about the second coming. But if they are, then I'd say the likelihood is it'd be in September or October. But no one would have any idea what year.
First fall feast would be trumpets. Wouldn't that be a more likely return? And then the tabernacle would be the institution of his kingdom.
Well, trumpets makes sense. If it's about, again, you know, what Jesus is going to come with the last trump. There's more than one possibility. The Bible, the New Testament does not identify for us what the fulfillment of the fall feast is going to be. But there are, of course, references to trumpets with reference to the second coming of Christ. And some people believe, and they may be absolutely correct, that the Feast of Trumpets is a foreshadowing of that. But, you know, I really don't think it's ever profitable for Christians to be speculating about when Jesus is going to come back. Remember when the disciples asked him in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set in his own authority. Certainly the time that Jesus comes back is a time or season that God has put in his own authority. Jesus said, it's not for you to know that. Don't worry about that. You just, you know, be my witnesses. And so, you know, if we're saying, well, if we know that Jesus is coming back in the fall of some year, but we don't know which year, at least we can party on until it gets close to fall any given year, because he won't come during those other times of the year. But honestly, of course, regardless what time of the year Jesus comes, there's no predicting when you're going to die, which could be today.
Right.
All right, brother. Well, that's I really don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but I'm looking forward to it. I hope we all are. Ian from Chico, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a situation where my father is really just, he's a very selfish person, and we didn't really have the best of things growing up, and I won't get into that because that's not the point of the question.
Okay.
My point of the question is, and what I'm trying to get at, is that, you know, he grew up in a Jehovah's Witness household, and it was really traumatic, abusive. He was eventually disfellowshipped. And I'm just trying to share and tell him of the love of Christ and what he's done in my life. And I ultimately just try to let my actions show. But I'm just trying to kind of get, from your perspective, what would be some of the best ways to approach my father or other family members that grew up as witnesses that are non-believers now?
Yeah.
What would you say on this topic?
Well, what you're doing is what I would recommend, is show him the love of Christ in your life and point out to him continually, so he remembers it, that you're not talking about institutional religion like Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are an institutional religion where you are saved essentially by being loyal to the organization. I mean, they would, if you said to them, how do you get saved, they'd give a different answer than that. But once you're in the organization, you're saved if you're in, and you're lost if you're not. And so, I mean, it's a total institutional kind of salvation rather than a personal relationship with God. And I think the more you emphasize that, the more hope there is that they'll kind of not allow their institutional cultic background to be determinative of what they think about God. Obviously, if people have in their childhood a negative experience with God or with religion or Christianity, it's going to mark them somewhat. It's going to make them maybe ill-disposed toward Christianity somewhat. But if they grow up into adults and become rational people, they'll realize that God cannot be judged by what a group of people do who do the wrong thing. Obviously, if people are doing the wrong thing, these are things that God doesn't approve of. God doesn't approve of people doing wrong things. So he can't be blamed if they do so. And a person who has been damaged or abused or offended in any religious background, even if it was a Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Methodist church, you know, a Christian church, it shouldn't be an excuse not to seek God. If
right.
people who said they represent God did them wrong, well, that's going to happen too often, I'm afraid. But I would just say, showing him the love of God and reminding him that you're not talking about joining another religious organization. I mean, these people, they say, well, I got burned once in a religious organization. I'm not going to join yours because who knows, I might be there for a while then get burned again. The point is, you're not asking them to join a religious organization. You're asking them to get their life right with God and to and have a relationship with him.
Thank you.
All righty, and thank you for your call. Sam from Connecticut, we only have a few minutes, but I hope we can get you in. Welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'll try and be quick. Sure. I don't know the exact location of these verses, but that's not important at the moment. I just wanted to ask you about two verses. One of them where Jesus said, all of whom the Father has given me, I will not cast out.
Yeah, okay? That's John 6.
But there's another verse, though, where Jesus says, we're talking about those who are lukewarm, he says that he will spew them out of his mouth.
Right.
The question is, how do you relate those two verses together, or do you think maybe they're like totally two different groups of people?
Well, when Jesus said he won't spew them out of his mouth, he's talking about a church, not an individual Christian. He's not describing spewing an individual Christian out, though there's no reason to believe that he wouldn't do that too. He's talking about the fate of a particular congregation that has pretty much departed from him and become lukewarm. And by the way, that congregation, Laodicea, it's not there anymore. It's gone. So it has been ejected from his body, as he threatened. But when Jesus said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, basically what he's saying is he'll accept anybody who comes to him on his terms. But coming to him is just the beginning of living with him. Just like when you get married, you have a wedding, and then you have your married life. You know, the wedding is the initiation of the relationship, in a sense, and then the marriage has to be maintained. Now, when I married my wife, I told her I would never leave her or forsake her, and I certainly will never cast her out. And she has every reason to believe that's true because I'm an honest man. But if she would, you know, if she would leave me, which she won't because she's an honest woman, but I mean, if she would, that would, I mean, my promises would not, couldn't be fulfilled. I have been married previously to a woman I made the same promises to, and she didn't keep them. And she left, so I'm not married to her anymore, even though I did not cast her out. I mean, Jesus will not cast out those who are loyal to him. But if a person abandons him, and that's what the Bible warns against, for example, in Hebrews 3:12, it says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, this is addressed to Christians. In Hebrews 3:1, it calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And he tells these holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, if you depart from the living God, he didn't cast you out. You're just not there anymore. You've left the marriage. You've left the relationship. And so it's not a question of him throwing you out. You've run out on your own. And there are people who do that. Paul said in the last days, there will be many who will depart from the faith. Departing from the faith, departing from the living God, it is not an unknown phenomenon, unfortunately. It's far too common. So that doesn't mean that Jesus, that he's cast them out, but they're out by their own choice.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right, Sam. God bless you. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday taking calls like we have been today. I've been doing this for 22 years. I think this is our 22nd year now. We are listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations. We buy time. And we don't have any income except from listeners. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.